Well, this morning we're going to be looking at one of the Revelation churches. It'll be the fourth one, Thyatira. Revelation chapter 3. I mean 2. It says 3 at the top of my page, but it's Revelation chapter 2, starting verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this is the fourth letter. This one, churches tend to sort of go downhill from the beginning. Remember the first church, Ephesus, was very good except for one thing. They left the first love. Then the suffering church, and then the Pergamum church, where they had more authority. It was in the place where Satan's throne is, the place where, and we talked about how these things sort of represent the church ages. And we talked how the Ephesus church was the apostolic church, very active, very, went all over the whole world, turned the world upside down, but by the end of it they had forgotten their first love, they were starting to stray from the Lord. So he brought the suffering time, persecution, 300 years about of persecution, of suffering. And that was represented by the second church of Smyrna. And then the Pergamum church, at the end of that time, Constantine became the emperor, and Constantine made Christianity the official religion. And this is the ruling church, and how the church as a ruler, as the king, as the emperor, became the official church of the state, and the problems that they had as well. Well, this one, the Thyatira church, if you follow this outline, is the time of the medieval time, Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, as they're called. And a lot of times in this time period of the history, the church had a terrible reputation. The church had power and when it became the official church, but the church also gets corrupted. There's a famous saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something like that. And I think this is what happened in the church. I think this is what happens in individuals. And the church became fairly corrupted, and it was corrupted mostly from the top. They started having the Pope, who was the head of the church, a quote from Innocent III, who was a Pope who sort of around 1200, sort of solidified everything, but he said that the Pope is the vicar of Christ Jesus, the successor of Peter, the anointed of the Lord, God of Pharaoh, short of God, beyond man, less than God, greater than man, who judges all men and is judged by no man. They put the Pope in a place that was higher than man. He was between God and man, less than God, greater than man. And this attitude of putting the Pope up there caused a lot of corruption because people wanted to be the Pope, and there was a lot of assassinations. There were times where there was civil wars where one Pope had one group of following and got one king to support him, and another Pope, pretender to the title or something, took the other one. And it was a terrible time in a lot of ways. A lot of corruption. And I think that this is probably typified here in this woman Jezebel in this picture. It was something at the top, something that the woman was doing. She was teaching, she was leading people astray. getting people to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So these are, I think, probably represent this time, but this wasn't a totally terrible time. A lot of the stuff during this time was very good. There were many missions, missionaries going all over the world during this time. It was a time of the gospel was growing. They expanded from places where it hadn't been before, up into Russia, up in Norway, Sweden. One famous missionary this time's name was Patrick. We celebrate a day named St. Patrick's Day after this man. He was a missionary about 450 to 500 A.D. who traveled to Ireland. He was a Englishman, most likely. His history is real vague, but he was an Englishman who was taken as a slave to Ireland where he worked, and then he escaped. And when he escaped, he decided he wanted to go back and share the gospel with the people in Ireland, and that's what he did. He went back and started up many churches in Ireland. Many people got saved. It became a Christian country. People like St. Patrick were very much involved in this time. And this is what he says here in this verse 19. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Remember, even that apostolic church, he says that you need to return and do the deeds that you did at first. You're going downhill. But this church is a church that was doing great things. It was evangelizing. There were many great Christians in this time. And at the same time, there was very much corruption, very many bad things. When you get a lot of power, it's easy to start using your power. And the church was doing things like forced conversions. And they would force people to be baptized, or they would say Jesus is Lord, or they would burn him at the stake, or do other things. They had inquisitions where they killed the Jews, and they other people, other pagans. And from about 600 on, there was a big war with the Muslims. The Muslim under Mohammed started conquering North Africa and eventually came up into Europe and Spain and other places. And by 1500, they pretty much had driven the Muslims out of Spain. There's a famous movie, El Cid, if that's even how you pronounce it, El Cid, whatever, about this man who drove the last Muslims, who saved Europe for Christianity. And I was thinking just the other day how ironic it is that this man in Spain became so famous for driving all the Muslims out, and now in our modern times where we're more tolerant and everything else, but that the guy over in Yugoslavia is trying to do the same thing, drive out the Muslims, and everybody, we're bombing him because of it. You know, it just depends on when you're living, I guess, what makes you a hero and what makes you a goat and a villain. Not that I'm in favor, but things like what he's doing there, I think, also give Christians a bad name. It's another example of when Christians have power and they try to treat the kingdom of God like it's of this world, where Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when they're trying to conquer something for Christianity, then it causes a lot of abuses. Some of the other things that happened during this time of history were the Crusades. And those are still a big problem because they would try to go over both to retaliate for the things that the Muslims had done when they'd sacked Rome and other things. But they also were trying to recapture Jerusalem for the church. And they said, why should Jerusalem be held by the Muslims? Why should it be in infidel hands? And they started these big crusades, and they would rally up big people and have preachers, and they'd try to stir up people that wanted to go and fight and capture this country, capture Jerusalem, capture Israel for make it a Christian nation. And they did a lot of that. There were about 7 major crusades, and they were very poorly managed things. They were poorly done, and just mostly caused a lot of hard feelings. The Muslims today still really resent that. Things like campus crusades and other people that have crusades in the name have a difficult time doing anything with Muslims because there's still a lot of memory of what crusades were. It was the Christians coming and wiping them out. Some of the crusades, these mostly took place between 10 and 14, actually all the way up later than that, but A.D. I mean 1000 to 1400. One of the more famous ones that you hear about is one that's called the Children's Crusade. And they were going to a bunch of kids. It was just a big movement that got started. A man named, a boy named Stephen, 12 years old, lived in France, and he had a vision that God wanted him to take a bunch of kids over and take back Palestine nonviolently. They didn't have any weapons or anything. And about the same time, it started up in Germany as well. And there was a German boy that, two boys up in Germany, and they all started getting all these kids. And sort of maybe where the story of the Pied Piper comes from, because all the kids in town would go and follow these people, and the whole mob, 20,000 kids or more, walking down to the coast. And when it got down to the coast of France, they were expecting the waters to part and they could walk to Palestine, but it didn't happen. So they arranged shipping with some pirates that were there, and the pirates loaded up all these kids and took them over and sold them as slaves to Africa, and they were never heard of again. That's sort of a fairly famous story about how that they took all these kids out of Europe. But there were several other crusades. Some were successful in capturing Jerusalem, some that weren't. One famous man who led a crusade or was very involved in one, the second crusade, was a man named Bernard of Clairvaux, and he wrote a song that we sing, so I was, in keeping with some of the things we've been doing, I thought we'd try to sing it. This is one that's very famous. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Maybe we could sing that now, and then I'll go on with this story. Jesus, the very thought. This is a hymn that was written by a man who was very involved in the Second Crusade, where they were forcibly trying to convert and conquer Palestine, Israel, for the Christians. Well, this was something that I think he wrote later, and he did learn from that, and he wrote some things later about how it was impossible to forcibly convert anyone to Christianity, and that the battle had to be fought on a different level. It had to be fought in men's hearts, and not on the plains of battle. So he did learn from his experience, and a lot of people talk about what a hypocrite this man was to write this and also go on a crusade, but a lot of us are hypocrites because we do change. We learn from mistakes, and the Lord teaches us things, and things that I am now, I wasn't 20 years ago. And so this is a man, though, that you hear bad things about sometimes, and people even boycott that song because of it. Some other Christians who lived in that time, one famous man was St. Francis. St. Francis started an order of Franciscans, and they believed in poverty. It was a retaliation against what was going on with the Pope and the rich rulers in the church at that time. I call it Catholic Church. We all do. It was our church. There was one church, basically, back then. It wasn't before the split. It's our heredity as well. And the church was doing some things that were terribly wrong. And there were lots of reactions to it. There were councils that tried to purify the Pope, reform it, make it a different type of a system. There are many councils, many things that happened. There were a lot of people that seceded from the Catholic Church and convents and orders that revolted against it. And St. Francis was one who, he didn't revolt from the Catholic Church, but he said, I don't want to have anything to do with the trappings that are going along with the church. And he vowed a vow of poverty and had rules of poverty that they couldn't own anything. And none of his people could. And they went all over Europe and many parts of the world preaching the gospel and did very much good work. And so when we think of this time, there was a lot of evangelism going on, a lot of good. When Marco Polo in 1300 went over to China, and the Khan there asked him to bring back some missionaries because he wanted to know more about Jesus, more about God. And when he came back, he tried to get some missionaries to go, and they got 30 that signed up, and I think two of them finally ended up going, and they both, I think, died on the way. But it wasn't very much later that some more Benedictine monks came over to share the gospel, and they started churches in China and told people about Jesus. Well, there was some bad teaching, and there's probably bad teaching in all eras of the church history, and actually the worst if you take this history, the worst church is the one that represents our age right now. But of all these, this one besides Tyre is pretty harsh. But it does start with very much more praise, really, in verse 19 than any of the other churches had. I know your deeds, your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance. There's no other church that he said, I know your deeds and your love. And love as a Christian is one of the greatest things. It's the greatest of these is love. And this is the only church that had both. Their deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a church that did a lot for the Lord, and to judge them because of what some of the leaders were and some of the top were doing is not really right. Well, let's look, look through these verses now and just as a, see what the verses have maybe to say to us, not in context of history, but just in context of a local church. And to the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. These were things that came up in our morning Sunday school class in Revelation, the description of Jesus and how that the eyes like a flame of fire was one of them in that list. Almost everything, there, every one of these churches has something that refers back to chapter 1, the description of Jesus, and also something that refers to later in the book of Revelation. These letters are very self-referential and as literature, they're very well done. They're very interesting and they talk about themselves and comment on themselves all the way through the book of Revelation. I know your deeds, we talk about 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This is a church that was very well spoken of by God, except for when he gets talking about Jezebel. And I think a church can have bad leadership. This is the first time, too, that we'll see a church that he talks about the remnant in the church. He talks about those who have not, but to the rest, in verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So this is the first time that the church is not considered a unit, a body, a one thing. Now it's starting to split up. When Jesus was prophesying about the kingdom of heaven, which I think he's talking about what the church age is going to be like, he talked about how the church age is like a mustard seed. And the mustard seed was planted and it grew into a great tree. And in this tree, all kinds of birds found their nests. Well, this is, I think, symbolic of evil, of bad rulers. Every single writer in the New Testament wrote about how there's going to be bad teachers coming. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people who come in and lead the little ones astray, and they had condemnation against false teachers. And here we see a church that had this. It was a church that was doing, the people were pretty good. The people were loving, faithful, persevering, doing great deeds, more than increasing in their deeds. And yet they had some bad leadership. And this leadership caused all sorts of problems for the whole church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is a woman, maybe a literal woman at the time, but at least it's symbolic of the woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel, who was married to Ahab, who brought in Baal worship to Israel. Elijah, during his time, she had eating at her table 400 prophets to the Asherah, the female deity, and 450 prophets to Baal. All ate with her at her table. She was sponsoring these 850 prophets. And that was a real time of testing for the nation, and God sent him a prophet, Elijah, to prove that God was more powerful than their God. And at this time in this church, there was a woman, Jezebel, who also came in and was bringing false teaching. She set herself up as a prophet, saying that I have the words of God, I have the truth, and she was getting them to do things that were definitely wrong. In the Acts chapter 15, there was a council of the Jerusalem church, and one of the things they were discussing was the law and whether Christians had to be circumcised if they wanted to be a Christian. And they argued about it, and they came to the conclusion, no, circumcision is not essential. But also, at that same council, they had another they decided that there were some things that were important. And I thought I would read those to you in Acts chapter 15. Summing it up. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And then they decided to send this letter, in the hands of Paul and Barnabas at that time, to all of the churches, the Gentile churches around. And there are four things that he said. They summed it up that there are really four things that even Christians ought to do. They ought to abstain from fornication, I'm doing it in reverse order, but things strangled, from blood, and from meat sacrificed to idols. So the four things that they summed up that were important, here's this woman in this church, this false teacher, and she's teaching them to do two of those four things. These are things that I think God felt strongly about. Of all the law, they sort of summed up the law into these four commandments. I don't understand that too much. You don't hear two of them. You don't hear of strangled and blood anymore. But you do hear of these, of meat offered idols and of fornication. Paul talks about both of these at length in 1 Corinthians. And they're both mentioned here, and they're both mentioned back in the letter that we had the last time of Pergamum, that there are people there who are teaching the teachings of Balaam, and it was these two things again, eating meat offered to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So these are things that this woman's coming in, things that very definitely God was against, and not only this church is not just practicing them in the secret, but she's teaching, and she's teaching them to do these things. She's leading her bondservants astray. So I gave her time to repent, and this is real interesting that God did that. God doesn't immediately strike down false teachers. Even the false teachers get a time to repent. You think, well, but that just gives them more and more time to spread their false teaching, and it does, but this is the way our merciful God is, that God is a merciful God. God is long-suffering, waiting for people to come to repentance. And this is what we see even of this woman Jezebel, that he gave her time to repent, but she did not want to repent of her immorality. So then he was going to send judgment. He sent judgment on three groups of people, both her, the people who committed adultery with her, and her children. And all of those are going to be judged. And he says, in order that all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, here we see something that's sort of unique. He's not talking about churches, the church as a whole anymore. He's talking about individuals in the church. I'm going to give to each one of you according to your deeds. There's something that happened here in this church, or in the church in general, is that it wasn't a universal condemnation. And he talks at length here about the other people in the church, the ones who don't. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. To me, this is a real interesting phrase. Because as a Christian, sometimes it's very intimidating. We think of all the things that we have to do to be holy. All the things. You know, if we start meditating about our lives and the things that we ought to change and things we ought to do different, it would be an undaunting task. There is so much. You read through the Bible and all the things that it tells us that we, you know, to be forgiving and kind and loving and enduring and patient, and just lists and lists of things that should be characteristics of us, and sometimes it seems very, very much. And then there's times in our lives that we go through really severe trials. If you're going through a real unhappy situation, a sickness, a death, a divorce, there's all kinds of problems that people have, that are just really consuming. They take all of your thoughts all day, all night. You can't sleep at night because you're thinking about them. And I was thinking that the Lord is very good to us, that when we're having severe problems, when we're having real trials, I think this is the Lord's attitude toward us, that I've placed no other burden on you. When, just hold on. That's all he told this church. Just hold on. Just hang in there. I'm not going to burden you with a lot of other things. Things are rough enough already. These deep things of Satan, this false teaching, all this sin that's going on in the church. Those of you who haven't done all this stuff, just hang in there. just hang in that place. No other burden on you. And I think that's a real comforting thought sometimes, that the Lord is a gentle God. He's not the way we sometimes we picture God as a severe judge God. He is that too. But when he's dealing with his children, he's a loving father. And he doesn't put more on us than we are able to bear. And I think that's a lesson we can learn here about God, is I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And again, now all of a sudden we see him not in the other books. He was writing to the church as a general in the overall church. And he's talking about, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to come in judgment. And now from now on, when he talks about I'm going to come to you, it's a redeeming thing. It's a saving thing. Just hold on until I get there. It's a promise of his return that the Lord is going to be faithful and he's going to come to us and save us, those of us who are faithful and are holding on. We just have to hold on until he comes. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. This is a promise that the Lord has given to us. Paul gives the same promise. He quotes a hymn probably that was current at his time. But if we endure, we will also reign with him. For those of us who are, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a verse that says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. It's a promise to us that for those of us who are hang in there, that we will also, just like God gave him authority and allowed the Son to have all authority was given over to the Son, he's going to give that to us as well. And we'll rule with him with a rod of iron. This was also one of the things that was in our Sunday school lesson this morning, was a rod of iron. I was thinking about this. We had a high school retreat at the camp a couple weekends ago. Last weekend maybe it was, yeah. And one of the things that they did was they built this sandcastle. That was one of the activities, that they had a big sand pit out there, and so they built this real nice fancy sandcastle. One of my nephews came up and was talking about, wouldn't it be neat if we had a bomb or something just to blow that thing up? And I was thinking, there's something wrong with the way you think. But, you know, I wanted to make a public apology for that, Joel, because, you know, that's exactly the picture that's here. He's going to come in. I was thinking this would make a pretty neat object lesson if I got up here with some clay pots and a wrought iron. But you know, I don't really even need to, because you can picture it. You can picture walking into a store where they're selling pottery with a big crowbar or something, and just starting to lay waste to the thing. You know, this is something that's the imagery that God gives about what we're going to be doing, what His Son is going to be doing, and we're going to be doing with Him. Just going into this pottery shop and just laying waste with a rod of iron, just trashing everything. I don't know what it represents, but, you know, I was, my wife, when we moved back, we had our own house now with our own attic, so Golda cleaned out sort of hers and gave us a bunch of our junk back, and she gave Mary some of these old clay pots that she'd made in school, and Mary wasn't real proud of them, she didn't want to keep them, so she gave them to the boys to, destroy, I guess, and so they took them out and tried to shoot them with, Joel's air gun, but they couldn't break them up with that, so finally busted them, and Golda was a little bit upset about that. She's saying, well, you know, if you didn't want them, I would have kept them. Well, I was thinking at the time that, well, I didn't think about time until just recently, but who would have known that while they're out there busting up these clay pots, that they were, in a sense, doing a Bible study, you know, this is biblical research of how clay pots shatter. And it increases their understanding of this passage that they're out there busting these clay pots. And this is something that, you think of all the effort that goes into, we had a demonstration of that this year of making clay pots and how much effort goes into it, how much work goes into building it, and just to waste all that. But that's what it is with the Lord, that all of our righteousness, all of our effort, all of our rules of government, you know, we've got a constitution 200 years old or more that is, been modified and added to and adjusted, and you think all this work, and God's going to throw that all out. He doesn't need any of our experience of government. He doesn't need any of our Supreme Court decisions. He doesn't need any of that. So He can just throw it all out. It's just like clay pots that are worthless to him. When he comes in, he's going to set up his own government. He's going to rule right. He's going to rule in righteousness. And you think all this, when you think of somebody busting up clay pots in the store, you know, you just think, what a waste. You know, all this effort, all this work, all these people built that sandcastle. I want to blow them up. But that's what God is going to do. He says, these are not worth anything. These are trash. This is man's work. This is not righteousness. This is not ruling in righteousness. And God's going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth that we are going to be able to rule with him. That's one of the things that we're in training for here on this earth, is we're trained, we're learning how to make judgments. We're learning how to rule, rule in righteousness. The other thing that we're going to receive if we overcome is this morning star. And what is the morning star in the end of Revelation? He says that he is the morning star. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus himself is the morning star, and that's what he's going to give the overcomer, that I will give him the morning star. Peter uses the same phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he receives honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this is made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we are with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter tells us we need to pay attention, we need to listen, we need to notice Jesus. We need to come to know him. We need to realize that he is the one that God has sent. And then he will arise like the morning star in our hearts. So along these sort of these same lines, this church is a church that ruling was an issue. They had some bad rulers, but his promises were justice. The one who has eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze, the one who is just and right and true and knows all things, is going to come in and he's going to rule rightly. And he's going to destroy all these false teachers and their children with pestilence. And then he's going to destroy the nations like a potter destroys them with, like a man destroys clay pots with a rod of iron. So I thought in closing this morning I would read Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2 is a prophecy about this. Also about how that the Lord is going to come, he's going to rule. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven's lap, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations. I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is a warning for those, anyone here this morning who maybe doesn't know the Lord as your Savior, that the Lord is mighty God, and he is a God who is waiting for you to repent. He's waiting. He, just like he did this false teacher Jezebel, he waited for her to repent. He's waiting this morning for you to repent, because he is going to come and he's going to rule. He's going to judge people for what they've done to the Son. So it says, do homage to the Son, worship the Lord with reverence, lest he become angry with you. And it's his Son, Jesus Christ, is the one that we do worship because of what he's done for us and dying for us and saving us from our sins. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this letter that you wrote to a church so long ago, and for the hope that is in there, that you are able to take care of us, even in bad situations, even when we have false teaching, you can still know those who are yours. We thank you that you are patient and long-suffering. And yet, Lord, we also look forward to a time when you are going to come as a severe ruler, a God who is going to destroy armies just with the sword of your mouth, and that we are going to come with you and reign with you and rule with you. We thank you for this opportunity that you've provided for us, that the blessed hope that you've given us. We look forward to your coming. In our Savior's name we pray this morning. Amen.